Our Father, as we gather ourselves this evening in the comfort and the hospitality of this home, we are thankful for the graciousness shown to us by Lester and Betty, and we just ask, Father, that you will sanctify this home and sanctify this hour, that is, set it apart for your purpose, for eternal purposes. We pray, Father, for those who are involved in mission work around the world that we're familiar with and associated with, and we do want to pray for Steve while he's working up in the area there in China, possibly in Tibet. These are very difficult and dangerous areas, and we just pray your watch care on him and ask that he would have a very successful mission. And we also want to remember Mike, who's up in a very hard-hit area right now in the Philippines. Father, he went there to serve you, and I know that in the midst of all of this, there are plenty of things for him to do. We just pray that you'll guide and direct him and help him to be useful and effective. We also pray for our remaining young people who are in the States, as well as for young Richard in England. We just ask, Father, that you will guide them and make them useful as they have a desire to be effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And for the company that's gathered together here, Father, I thank you for their eagerness to study the Word, their spiritual hunger. We just pray that it will be satisfied fully this evening as God the Holy Spirit breaks for us the bread of life and feeds us and nourishes and strengthens our inner man so that we can be more conformed to the character of our hero, our brother and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked last time at the section in Romans 8 that talks about setting the mind on things of the flesh or setting the mind on the things of the Spirit. And far too often we're too superficial in our understanding of what we mean by the flesh and by the Spirit, and so we took quite a bit of time in looking at what it means to set the mind on the things of the flesh. What are those? We saw that there are things that are obvious. These are often the things that are most condemned in our churches. But we also saw that there were things that are subtle, the things that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3. These are things that are often admired in our churches. It's possible to be completely carnal, completely worldly and fleshly, and yet be a person of reputation among our churches. And the reason is because selfish ambition is honored. Oftentimes pride is honored. Oftentimes human effort is honored. And many of the things that the Lord rebuked the Pharisees for, such as giving to be seen by men, praying long prayers so that people will be impressed, doing good deeds so that you can be recognized and be seen as a person of respectability, these are the things that Jesus reserved his harshest and his most bitterest criticisms for. Because these things, while they look good on the outside, on the inside, they're just as evil as the works of immorality, the works of idolatry, the other things that we're so quick to condemn. So we need to recognize when we talk about setting our minds on the things of the flesh that it's a very, very subtle area that we need to be very clear on. Paul then, in the section that we'll see in just a few moments, talks about setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, and that's where we want to pick up tonight. We want to ask ourselves the question, how can we set our minds on the things of the Spirit? And so our introductory passage in Philippians chapter 4 is very important. If you will, just read along with me from Philippians 4, 6 through verse 9. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if anything praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things. The things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." It's very interesting here that as we look a little bit deeper into the text, when Paul says that the peace of God will guard your hearts, the word to guard there actually means to set up a garrison around you. I find it very interesting that he starts off in the 6th and 7th verses talking about the peace of God, and he ends up in verse 9 talking about the God of peace. The peace of God is simply the door by which we enter into more intimate association with the God behind that peace. And what we see in this section is, of course, very relevant for our time because we live in a time of anxiety. We've been called the stress generation. We're the generation where the majority of people who are suffering from ailments are suffering those ailments to one degree or another in a stress-related way. People's souls are overburdened. People's minds and consciences are weighed down. And yet the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ remains as real and genuine today as it did 2,000 years ago when He offered it. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke on you and learn from Me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. In this passage, we actually have the Spirit-filled life as a cure for anxiety. It's a cure for the careworn soul. There are four things that I would just point out to you that are a part of setting our minds on spiritual things. First of all, we do it by effective and prevailing prayer. Paul tells us that if we are to escape from anxiety, we have to believe in the power of prayer. And we have to involve ourselves in the discipline of prayer. It's so amazing to me how often we struggle with the various trials and the tests that we have in our day-to-day life, struggles that we or others around us are going through, and yet we fail to commit those things to prayer. How many times in many, many simple situations, I remember when we were in Peru at one point, we were involved in some mission work down there, and Nan and my brother Lynn and I had caught a taxi across Lima and rode for approximately an hour across that very hustling and bustling city. We got out, and about a half a block from a church that I was to speak at that morning, there were going to be about 500 people there, and when we got out, we were involved in paying the taxi driver, the cab driver, and we were searching around to find the proper denominations to pay him, and gave him a good tip. He'd been a good driver, and shook his hand, and off he drove. And suddenly I realized that my Bible, my notes, but not only that, our passports were still in the bag in the back of the seat. Passports, by the way, are very valuable overseas because they can fake them, and people can use those for various things. What do you do? That's where a real nightmare begins in a foreign country. You've lost your passports. Worse to me was the loss of my Bible and what I was prepared to teach that day, and about 20-30 minutes I was to get up in front of 500 people. So that's when panic wants to set in. And I said to Nan and my brother, I said, let's pray. Let's just stand here and let's pray. And everything in you that's a part of natural human thinking wants to run, wants to call, wants to do something. I said, let's just pray and let's stand here. So we stood right on the street corner. Now the chances of a taxi driver finding the bag in the first place, he's off to get his next ride. The chance that the person who gets in the back of that taxi and finds it is going to identify it is, you know, one in a million. I mean, finders keepers is the rule that reigns in most parts of the world, here as well as there. And for the taxi driver, once it's identified, to think that we would even be at the same spot, everything was against us. But we stood and we prayed. We waited for about 10 minutes. Pretty soon down the street comes the taxi driver with a big smile on his face, hands us the bag. We wanted to give him something for his extra trouble, and he said, we don't do everything for money. He said, this is a matter of honor. But you know how easy to run in different directions without simply realizing that there's a God in heaven that rules over the affairs of men and commit it to Him. We need to learn that prayer is powerful. You know something Jesus talks about when He speaks of prayer that you almost never hear when the subject of prayer is taught, and yet He always brings it in, and that is when you pray, expect answers. He always talks about the fact, if you pray in faith, whatever you pray believing, you will receive. And yet our prayers seem so effective and they seem to have so little power, and the reason for that is because we haven't tapped into the real issues of prevailing prayer. We fail to understand how our relationship to God affects the prayers that we pray. If we want to deny the giver and claim the gifts are not going to be forthcoming. Always the emphasis in prayer is that God hears the prayers of those who are in fellowship with Him. Those whose souls are subordinate to His plan. Those who are committed to do His will. And when we have that attitude and we offer up the most simple prayer, we find that God acts in very powerful ways. The second thing that the Spirit-filled life offers is a triumphant peace of soul. We're living in a time when people do not have peace of soul, and as a result, of course, all kinds of ailments, all kinds of isms, all kinds of problems, not to mention the wars, the rumors of wars, the rampant crime that's tearing our society apart. Why? Because people have no peace in their soul. People are frantically trying to find something that lasts. Yet the Apostle Paul tells us in this passage that if we learn to trust in our Heavenly Father, we are able to claim a peace that survives, and not only survives and lasts, but a peace that actually becomes the guardian of our soul. The third thing that we notice in verse 8, and this is a little bit difficult going into the original language, but he says, when he talks about the things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report, and then he says, meditate on these things. But the word here is not meditate. The word here is the word logizomai. The word logizomai speaks of drawing on an account or placing to an account. It's the word that's used when we're told in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was placed to his account for righteousness. Every person who trusts Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made in our behalf on the cross, knowing that he paid the penalty for our sins so that he could freely give us his righteousness, God places the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our eternal account. It's in the bank, we might say. Well, what Paul's saying here is simply this. We need to think on those things that are of God, those things that are noble, honorable, because they come from Him, those things that are the fruits of His hand and of His offering, and we need to realize that those things are in our account. Think on these things is a translation, but I would prefer to speak of it in a different way, and that is, we need to learn to start drawing on God's bank account. These are the things that only exist because there is a God. And because there's a God and because these things exist, they belong to us because as His children, He is our Father. Jesus talked to the people of His day and He said, if you being evil with all of your faults and flaws and sins and warped ideas and attitudes, if you would give good gifts to your children, when a child asked for bread, you wouldn't give him a stone. When he asked for an egg, you wouldn't give him a scorpion. Now there are people around that are twisted enough and evil enough that they would. But he said, if you being evil give good gifts to your children, how much more? Can't you comprehend the benevolence, the graciousness, the loving kindness of the Heavenly Father who has a desire to only pour out on you and I His blessings and His grace? We need to learn to draw on the Father's account. So as we get to the book of Romans in just a few moments and we start looking at the passages that talk about thinking on spiritual things, I want you to realize that what we're really speaking of is learning to draw on the bank account of our Heavenly Father. The fourth and final thing is that we need to be actively participating in the work of God. Paul said, the things that I've taught you, the things that you've seen me applying, the things that you have learned from me, these things do. In John chapter 13 and verse 17, Jesus said to the disciples, after he had laid his robe aside and after he had knelt and washed their feet and after he had shown them the model of service, he said, if you know these things, you are happy. The word really doesn't mean happy, it means blessed. And then he went on to say, if you do them. It's not enough just to know, but to know and do. This is why James tells us in James chapter 1, don't just be hearers only, but be doers also. That's where the real blessing comes in. It's in the active participation in the plan of God. The example of this, of course, is the Apostle Paul, who goes on in verses 10 through 13 to talk about his own learning process and how he had identified the means of contentment in a discontented world. And then he summarizes the section in verse 13 with that well-known passage where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is what it means to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. And so with that in mind, let's go back to Romans chapter 8, and I think it'll give you a little bit better introduction and understanding of the passages that we're going to cover this evening and the principles that we're going to cover. I left you last time by indicating that there are three primary things of the Spirit that we are to fix our eyes and our mind on. The first of these, of course, is spiritual truth. There's truth and then there's spiritual truth. We're talking about spiritual truth, which is the Word of God. Jesus, of course, tells us in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that idea of the word coming from his mouth is picked up by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he says, "All Scripture is inspired of God." This is the beginning point. If we don't begin by realizing that in the pages of this book we have the Word of God, we have the inerrant Scripture, we have what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 2:16 the mind of Christ. If you want to start from a position of doubting this, then you have automatically turned away from the bank account of God, because this is where spiritual treasure begins. So if we're going to set our mind on things of the Spirit, we've got to begin in the Word of God. That's where spiritual things are first found. We need to also recognize the importance of spiritual character. And this is where the hearing has to become the doing. Spiritual character. This is, of course, the life of Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." And that's a very simple summary of what the spiritual life is all about. It is Jesus Christ taking my mind, my mouth, my hands, my feet, my body, taking each of us individually and using us to do what He has for us to do on this earth. God created every person for a unique purpose. God designed you for something that no one else can do. And yet you can only identify that plan and be energized to accomplish that plan the moment you put your faith, your trust, your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that, obviously, you're never going to find the purpose that you have. So spiritual character is extremely important. And then the third is, of course, the outflow of that, which is spiritual deeds. Spiritual deeds, of course, are spoken of in Ephesians 5, verses 9 and 10. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and he talks about it being in the realm of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians 5, 9 to 10, for those of you that want to get those down. If you look at Romans chapter 8, the section that we're in, verses 5 through 8, we're in the section that deals with thinking. You remember that the first section dealt with believing. Before you can ever utilize anything that God has to offer, you have to believe it. I believe that it was in this very place where I was teaching some time back, and a young lady came up with some problems in her life, and she talked to me about the problems, and I said, "You have to begin with faith. You have to believe that God is able to enter in and change things in your life." And she kind of raised her eyebrows and she said, "I'll believe it when I see it." And I said, "No, dear, you'll see it when you believe it." God's economy is always the opposite of man. As he says in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts and my ways above your ways." If we're going to then focus our attention, we have to begin with the believing. But once we have the faith, once we've trusted Christ, once we put our confidence in the Word of God, then comes the forward movement in the spiritual life. And this is what he starts with in verses 5 to 8. "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is hostile against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And we'll be able to identify who those are as we move into the next section. Moving on into verse 9 and following, we'll start dealing with the yielding aspect of the spiritual life, but that's not going to come until at least next time. How do we set our minds on the things of the Spirit? You know, as a young believer, I found myself constantly up against the same thing over and over and over again as I came away from Bible class. I was always being told what I ought to be doing, but I was never being told, how do I do it? What are the nuts and the bolts of making this work? How can I get down to the practical steps that I have to take? It was always left as it was, as if it were some wonderful idea out here that I was supposed to grope and stumble and find my way to, and I just couldn't do it. The how-to is so important, and so we're going to deal tonight with the how-to. How can you and I enter into the Spirit-filled life? How can we actually enter into the enjoyment of the things that we were looking at there in Philippians. Obviously, it begins with the cross of Jesus Christ. And I just state this again for each and every one that's here. Obviously, I don't know your background, but you are either in Christ or you're out of Christ. There's no middle ground for any member of the human race. And if you're out of Christ, it means that you're in Adam. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. Every one of us is born into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead, separated from God. And the only way that we can enter into a relationship with our Creator is to let Christ be our Redeemer. We have to trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And once faith places us into union with Jesus Christ, once we become a child of God by faith, once we fulfill the mandate as stated in John chapter 1 and verse 12, where he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Receiving Christ is as simple as receiving a gift. Paul tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. The grace of God holds out the gift of salvation to every member of the human race, and only faith can reach out and take that gift and receive it. Once we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become a child of God, we enter into the spiritual realm. And it's in the spiritual realm that we're now talking, where Paul says, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. This is what we want to look at. We have four spiritual commands in the Bible. And if we're going to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, we have to obey these commands. So before we get into that, let me just give you five things about obeying biblical commands. There are five things we need to understand about obeying biblical commands. I point this out, and it's again part of the nuts and the bolts of this, because many people read a command in Scripture and they go out and they say, I need to work on this. And inevitably they end up in failure. And the reason is because obeying biblical commands is entirely different than obeying human commands. First of all, Romans 6:14 tells us that we are not under the law, we are under grace. That's very important. That means that it's more than just a command that says, you go do this, and you have to go and try the best you can. What it means to be under grace is that when you're in union with Christ, all of His resources are at your disposal. This is why I turned us to Philippians chapter 4, and why I emphasize that when Paul says, think on these things, he's saying, draw on your bank account. Use the resources that you have at your disposal, and that's because we are under grace. Secondly, by grace, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Not only do we enter into union with Jesus Christ, but the Spirit of God enters into us. We'll see in the next section, as a matter of fact, I'll just read ahead so that you don't miss this point. In verse 9, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he goes on then to say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you can take it to the bank, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, you haven't got the Spirit of God. It's just that simple. So we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Third, the point of verse 4, where he talks about walking in the Spirit, is that whatever God has commanded, His Spirit is willing and able to perform. Remember when Jesus told the disciples that He was going to send a helper. What does a helper do? A helper helps. You're involved in a task, He's there to help you. And it's possible to conceive, even in human activity, that your helper may know more about it than you. As a matter of fact, so much the better. Let's say that you want to build a house. You have no earthly idea how to build a house, but you're willing to make yourself available. But you happen to have a friend, and this guy has built many, many houses. He knows it from the bottom to the top. He could do it in his sleep. He can do it with his eyes closed. And he says, I'll come over and help you. That's the kind of helper you want. You want someone who knows how to take the resources, how to take the plans, and put the plans and the resources together, and there you are, available to lend basically what help you can. Your hands, your feet, you're his gopher, you do this. He explains to you what to do, you go do it. You may not even understand why you're doing it, but he knows. This is the kind of helper that the Spirit of God is to each and every one of us if we'll simply subordinate ourselves to his performing of the task. Fourth, every biblical command is a reminder to us that we cannot do it ourselves. The first thing you should think every command you see in Scripture is, I can't do this myself. This is impossible for me by myself. In my strength, in my energy, I cannot do this. And therefore, of course, it should urge us to rely on the ministry of the Spirit of God in our life. Fifth, every command in the Bible, therefore, is a call to faith. Every command in the Bible is a call to faith. God is saying, what I'm commanding you to do here, you cannot do. Will you therefore trust me to give you the power, the ability, as Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 12, to work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. That's what the Spirit of God is accomplishing in our life. So as we read these commands, keep in mind that these are a call to faith. The first command, and I want you to turn with me to these so that you can see them and see the context, is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And the command says, grieve not the Spirit. If we're going to set our minds on spiritual things, the first thing we have to understand is that the last thing we want to do is offend our Helper. If we offend the only one who can accomplish these things in our life, then as I illustrated a moment ago, our prayers are going to fall flat. I had an old gentleman that was a friend in the ministry in Arkansas for many, many years. He had a very long and a very honorable ministry, and he was talking about one time they had to do some rewiring or something. The church was very, very old. It was a very, very old Baptist church and had been there forever. And so the workman, one of the men in the church that was also skilled in this area, climbed way up into the attic, and he's climbing around up there. And the pastor was waiting below because he was waiting to see how things were going. And the guy yells down, and he hears this muffled voice come down from out of the attic area, and he says, "You'll never believe what I've found up here." And the pastor thinks, well, the church is 100 years old. Maybe it's something of real value. And he calls up, and he says, "What have you found?" And the guy says, "You wouldn't believe how many unanswered prayers there are up here." The joke that he was making, of course, was that an awful lot of our prayers never get above the ceiling. And why? The reason is because the Spirit of God, who is the only one that can make prayer work in our life, is offended by our life. Let's look at it. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now in this he mentions one of the five things the Holy Spirit does the moment you trust in Jesus Christ, and I'm just going to quickly list them here. First of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12:13, places us into union with Jesus Christ. In the same way, water baptism places you completely within the water. God the Holy Spirit takes you and places you into eternal union with Jesus Christ. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we have the work called regeneration. This is what Jesus was speaking of when he said in John chapter 3, "You must be born again," to Nicodemus. And regeneration, according to Titus 3:5, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Regeneration means that you have been given new, pure, righteous life. The third work is indwelling. We've just seen that if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you don't belong to Jesus Christ. So Romans 8:9 reminds us that the Spirit of God dwells within all true believers. The fourth work is gifting. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:7 that to each is given, to each believer, each child of God is given a manifestation of the Spirit of God for the profiting of all. In other words, what God put us on this earth to accomplish, He has empowered us to do. And that is as a result of gifting. The fifth and the final work is the work of sealing. And our passage is the passage that emphasizes that. You also find it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. You find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. The fact that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is a very important point, because what he says is that the moment you trust Jesus Christ, your eternity is guaranteed. There's nothing you can do to undo it. There's nothing you can do to change it. There's nothing you can do to lose it. You are sealed. When we send off a letter, we talk about that letter being signed, sealed, and delivered. And actually, all three of those meanings are involved in the idea of sealing. Because God signs His name to us. He seals us in Christ, and He will guarantee our ultimate deliverance into His presence. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The context tells us how this happens. We're not going to take time to study all the surrounding verses, but you'll notice that in verses 17 to 29, it is sin in the life. That's what grieves the Holy Spirit. In the same in Mark 14 and verse 34, as He was in Gethsemane wrestling about going to the cross, He said to the disciples, "My soul is grieved to the point of death." He used exactly this word. Why? Because He was about to come in contact with the sins of the entire world. When the Spirit of God dwells within you and I, and there is sin in our life, the effect on the Spirit of God is that He is grieved, and when He is grieved, His ministry shuts down. He is not able to function in our life, and therefore grieving is going to hinder everything that He wants to accomplish in our life. You say, what then is the solution? I mean, it's so simple to sin, isn't it? Just a thought as you're driving along, a word that slips out of your mouth, an unthinking deed that you do, and suddenly you find that you've committed something that the Word of God declares is a sin. What's then the solution? The solution is found in verse 31 and following when He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." God is a forgiving God. And the solution to sin in our life, in parallel with this, is found in 1 John 1:9. It's a verse that I mentioned earlier, and John says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." And true confession involves three things. I won't write them down, but you may want to jot them down. First of all, it involves honest self-examination. You have to be honest with yourself. If we say, well, it wasn't really a sin, it was a mistake, I didn't really mean to do it, it wasn't as bad as it looked, whatever. We're not honestly examining our life. Honest examination should lead to honest confession. We simply take it to God and we say, this is what I've done. He already knows anyway. That sin was already laid on Christ when He went to the cross. Why then does God want us to come and tell Him what He already knows? For our benefit. We're not helping Him, we're helping ourselves, because there is cleansing in honest confession. The third step is correction. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, "The man who confesses his sin and forsakes it will be blessed." It's no good telling God, you know, I've failed in this area, when you know that you intend to stay in it. There's a requirement of correction. There has to be a willingness to turn away from it. So, if we're going to set our mind on the Spirit of God and what He can do in our life, we need to first of all be alert. Grieve not the Spirit of God. Because if you grieve Him, and He shuts down His wonderful ministry of blessing in your life, you're going to lose all the benefits. You're going to lose that peace. You're going to lose that freedom from anxiety. You're going to lose that inner joy. You're going to lose love for God and for others. And by the way, since the Spirit of God is such an intimate part of each and every one of us as a child of God, if He's grieved, what kind of condition do you think is going to exist in our soul? There's the entrance of fear. There's the entrance of doubt. There's the entrance of dreading the consequences. There's the entrance of guilt, on and on and on down the line. Joy in the life obviously disappears. The second command, quench not the Holy Spirit. We find this command in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and once again I'd like you to turn with me to the passage so that in the context we can see the difference. What is the difference between grieving the Spirit of God and quenching the Spirit of God? There is a difference. Many people refer to it as if it was the same. But there again, when we oversimplify, when we fail to accurately, rightly divide the word of truth, the effect is we don't know how to rightly order our life. So it's very important that as we study these things in Scripture, we accurately understand the distinctions that are made. In verse 19, we read the apostle saying in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Do not quench the Spirit." Very simple, very short, very terse, very, very important. Do not quench the Spirit. The word benumi is the word that's used here. It's a present imperative, and it means don't keep on quenching the Holy Spirit. Paul is actually rebuking the Thessalonians because they're involved to a certain degree in the very prohibition that he gives us here. Don't keep on doing this. Don't keep on quenching the Holy Spirit. Once again, interpretation depends on the context. Never take a text out of its context. What was the context of grieving the Spirit of God? Someone tell me. What was the thing we did that grieves the Spirit? Sin. You read all the section beginning back in verse 17, and Paul talks about all different kinds of sins, and in this whole long list of things that we need to be alert to and aware of and avoid, he says, don't grieve the Spirit. Well, it stands to reason from the context that these are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. But as we look at our passage here, he doesn't talk about sins. If you go back to verse 11 and follow all the way through to verse 22, you'll find 18 positive commands. In other words, 18 things that we are to do. Now remember, every time we read a command, we first of all recognize our own inadequacy. That drives us to faith. We depend on the Spirit of God to do it. But if these are the things that God wants us to do, and we're indifferent, we're apathetic, we neglect these things, the Spirit of God is going to be quenched. What do you have to do to quench a fire? What's the easiest way to quench a fire? Got a fire going over here, nice, bright, warm fire. What's the easiest thing in the world to do to quench it? Just don't feed it. It'll go out by itself. You don't have to pour water on it. You don't have to put dirt on it. You don't have to do anything. You just have to ignore it. Paul writes to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, and he says, neglect not the spiritual gift that is in you. Don't neglect it. Apparently Timothy did, because in his next letter Paul writes to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, and he says, stir up, kindle afresh the spiritual gift that is in you. The word to kindle afresh means to stir up a fire and put fuel on it so that it'll catch, because it's almost to go out. The quenching of the Holy Spirit is not the result of what we would call, in the first case, sins of commission. Rather, the quenching of the Holy Spirit is the result of sins of omission. The things we ought to do that we don't. We know that there are things that the Scripture tells us should be a part of our life day by day. We know, for example, that we're to deal with one another in love. Jesus Christ makes it very clear, treat others as you would want to be treated. And yet we fail to do that. Every time we fail, we know that. Our own conscience tells us. And what we have done is we have just quenched the Spirit of God. We know oftentimes that we ought to go to Bible class because God designed us as a new creature in Christ to feed off the Word of God and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But there's something else we'd like to do, and so we choose ourselves rather than the will of God. And our conscience tells us you're grieving the Spirit of God. We may not understand it that way, or you're quenching the Spirit of God. Why? Because you're failing to do what you ought to do. The spiritual life can't be built, folks, around what we don't do. This is the failure of Christianity through the centuries. We've focused only on the negatives. Don't commit immorality. Don't get involved in idolatry. Don't get involved in drugs. Don't do all of these things. And so a person who doesn't do any of those things makes the mistaken assumption, I'm a spiritual Christian. I don't do those things. And yet they've only gotten halfway. Not doing is just half the problem. The positive action, the joint participation with the Spirit of God in the work of God in your life and in the lives of people around you, is your responsibility and my responsibility. So therefore, it's extremely important, while we avoid the things that are going to grieve the Spirit of God or confess those things in our lives, it's just as equally important that we are actively involved and eagerly aggressive toward the things that the Scripture tells us to do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's a command that we are given. Every single one of us as married men is unable and inadequate to fulfill that command. But the Spirit of God who dwells within us can do it if we turn to Him in faith and dependence. Wives, be subordinate to your husbands in all things. I know women today would like to believe that that's an outdated statement, but it's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Be subject to your husband as unto the Lord. How in the world could any woman in her right mind subordinate herself to a sinful man in that way? She can't. Can only be done by reliance on the Spirit of God. Over and over and over again, whatever command you want to look at, it's something that can only be done by that trust and dependence, and failure to do it. What is it James tells us in James chapter 4 about verse 17? To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. It's the sin of not doing. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Command number 3, walk in the Spirit. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. If we're going to set our mind on spiritual things, it has to begin with the Spirit of God. So once we have taken care of active sin in our life, once we've taken care of passive neglect in our life, we then move on to the step-by-step issue of walking in the Spirit. In verse 16 of Galatians 5, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He goes on to say, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things you wish. Folks, you and I can have all kinds of plans and ideas for our life, but once we've trusted in Jesus Christ, we belong to Him. And our plans are doomed to failure, our schemes are going to fall through, and everything's going to turn to mud unless we're willing to subordinate ourselves to the plan of God. And so he says there in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What does the law do? The law can only condemn you. If you're led by the Spirit, you're free from condemnation because the Spirit of God is producing that which is acceptable in the sight of God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And if you'll just notice later on, in verse 25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And the if there is a true condition. We see that as a part of the original text. There are 4 different ways that you can say if in the original language. But this if could better be translated since. Since we live in the Spirit, and we do, we only have eternal life because of the Spirit of God, he says, let us walk in the Spirit. I want to point out a couple of things about the verbs that are used. In verse 16, the word is peripateo. Pateo means simply to walk, and peri means around. And this is a synonym for the conduct of our life. In other words, in the whole circumference of our life, in everything that we do, we should walk by the power of the Spirit. Walk in dependence and reliance on the Spirit. But when he gets down to verse 26, he changes his word, even though it's the same in English, and the verb there is stoikeo. And stoikeo is a verb that means to march in step. Now we're beginning to find out what the spiritual life is really all about. The spiritual life is walking in step with the Spirit of God. Jesus said to the disciples, all authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Peter's adventure of walking on the water in Matthew chapter 14 is a good illustration of the spiritual life. Walking on water is impossible. No one, try however hard they may, is ever going to walk on water. Peter walked on water. The reason Peter walked on water is because his mind, his soul, his will, everything was subordinate to his Lord who was walking on water. And therefore it was no stress, it was no strain. Peter didn't get out of the boat and by sheer willpower say, that water is going to be hard, I'm going to stand on this water. No, he stepped out of the boat at the command of Jesus Christ. Lord, if it be you, call to me, I'll come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And as soon as Peter obeyed a command that he absolutely could never fulfill by himself, but by trust alone could do, there he went walking on the water. But you remember the story, what happened? He began to see the wind and the waves. He took his eyes off the Lord and he began to look around him. He saw the impossibility of the thing and he began to sink. And that's what happens to you and I in our life. And so often we wring our hands, and I've done it myself, and I hear people and they're just wringing their hands in anguish and grief and misery because their spiritual life is so off base, and they're just saying, I can't do it. That's a good discovery. Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And he had just learned a lesson that we all have to learn and relearn over and over again in our life, and that is we've got to come back in that simple, childlike trust and confidence in the Lord who delivered us in the first place, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he talks about walking in the Spirit, what he's talking about is a faith by a moment-by-moment dependence on the Spirit of God to do what he was sent to do. Now, it would help us a lot if at this point we could just do a quick run through John chapters 14 through 17 and see all the things that Jesus told us the Spirit had come to do. But we don't have time. What I'm going to encourage you to do is read that section. John 13 through 17 is called the Upper Room Discourse. It was the Lord's last message to the disciples before the crucifixion. It was the last thing he had to say about living life on this earth in a way that pleases and honors and glorifies God. And he said, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, I will not send the Spirit, but since I'm going away, I'll send a helper to you. And when he has come, the Spirit of Truth, he refers to him three times in that message as the Spirit of Truth, because he always works in conjunction with the Bible. Folks, there are a lot of churches out there that talk about the Holy Spirit all the time, and yet they don't want to get into this book. The Spirit of God always works in conjunction with the Word of God. You show me a congregation that's talking about the filling of the Spirit and talking about spiritual life that is not diligent in their study of the Word of God, I'll show you a congregation that is faking it, and it's phony as it can be. The Spirit of Truth. He will guide you into all the truth. And among the things that Jesus said he would do is that he would comfort us. He would strengthen us, he would teach us, he would lead us, he would guide us, and so on and so forth. And again, you can read those things for yourself. We don't have time, unfortunately, to go through all of that. But it's to this that Jesus referred in John 13 and verse 17 when he said to the disciples, if you know these things, you are happy if you do them. Walking in the Spirit, how do you walk? I can give you a very quick illustration of what we need to trust the Spirit of God to do. I think I can pull this off the top of my head by the grace of God. How are we supposed to walk? Just take the term walk in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. That's where it has to begin. Next, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We're to walk not only by faith, but we're to walk in good works. Paul says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works that he ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Third, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, we are told to walk worthy of our calling. You have a calling from God. He's called you for a purpose. He has something to accomplish in your life, and we're to measure up. The word worthy actually means to measure up. It was an ancient word that was used in the scales and balances that meant that the balances were even. How in the world can we measure up to the calling that God has called us to? There's only one way. We depend on the Spirit of God to do that for us. We're told, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 that we are to walk in love. As Christ loved us. How in the world could we possibly do that except we rely on the Spirit of God to give us that kind of love? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says that we are children of light, walk in the light. John tells us later in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It's a moment-by-moment cleansing and purifying in our life. As we move on in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, he says, walk in wisdom. And he defines wisdom as understanding what the will of the Lord is. I can't tell you what God's will is for your life, but he will show you if you seek it. So these are just a few examples using the word walk. Might just add one more. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, we are to walk by God's grace. In that passage he says, as therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How was that? By grace through faith. So every one of these passages that talks about the Christian walk is simply throwing us back in dependence on the Spirit of God. He alone can do it. And without that dependence, and I find myself constantly as I sit down to prepare, and it's very dangerous in the ministry when you have been trained, when you've been equipped with certain skills, you can go into the original language, you have the books and the resources there available. It's very dangerous because you can rely on your skill and you can go into the Word of God and using the skills you've been taught, you can put it together into a message, and yet it's all your work and your effort. And I'm very conscious of the fact when I sit down and I open this book, the very first thing I do is I say, Lord, you gave me the gift of pastor teacher. I didn't ask for it. I certainly didn't want it. I was terrified of such a thing. The day I trusted Jesus Christ, I said, Lord, I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. I'll go to any country in the world. Just please don't make me a pastor. It's too late. Already happened. So I bow my head and I say, you gave me this gift and you gave it to me because the Spirit of God within me would enable and empower me to accomplish what you've called me to do. All I can do as I sit and open your word is to make my mind, to make my eyes, to make my hands, and later in the class to make my mouth an instrument for your Spirit of God, for the Spirit of God to use. I'm depending on you to accomplish it. And very conscious of it as we drive to this or any other class, Nan and myself or the family, if we're together, we're very conscious of how unable, incapable, inadequate I am to do what I have to do here. Paul says we are ministers of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, he says, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 2:16. See, the Spirit of God steps in and says, wait a minute, bud, you got that wrong. That's 2 Corinthians 2:16. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? No one. But he goes on to say in the 3rd chapter, in the 5th verse, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to assume that anything can come from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God who has made us adequate ministers of the gospel. We have to have that moment-by-moment dependence on the Spirit of God. It's not hit or miss. And that leads us to the last command, and it's in the book of Ephesians, where so many of these come from. If you'll just turn to Ephesians, we'll see our last passage for the evening. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, a very well-known passage. This passage says, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Now there's one thing that differs in this command from all the others. The first three commands are all in the active voice. And what that means is that you and I have to do something about it. We have to do it by faith. We have to do it by dependence. But if there's sin in our life, we are responsible to confess it. If there's apathy and neglect in our spiritual life, we have to choose to do something about it. If we're going to depend on the Spirit of God and walk by the Spirit, we have to actively choose to be dependent. This command is passive. And that's very important. Because when he says be filled with the Holy Spirit, he's saying in essence, receive it. Receive it. Receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can't make it happen, but you can meet the conditions for it to happen. And what are the conditions for being filled with the Spirit? The first three commands. Now, it was quite a ways into my Christian life before I ever learned the importance of self-examination and confession. And when I was first taught the importance of day by day examining and confessing my sins, it opened up a whole new world, and I found that that was the means of being restored to fellowship once I had broken it. But it didn't go far enough. And as a result, in my own life, as with all of us, we're up and then we're down, we're in fellowship and then we're out, we're spiritually minded, then we're carnal minded, we're bouncing around like a basketball because I hadn't been given the other areas. I knew how to resolve the problem of grieving the Spirit of God, but I hadn't been given the information about how not to quench the Spirit and how to walk in the Spirit. When we measure up by faith, trusting God to accomplish these things in our lives, and we make the decisions that are consistent with those first three commands, to not grieve the Spirit, to not quench the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit is the result. And here's the danger. If I confess my sins and then I get up and move on with an apathetic attitude to God's will for my life, am I going to be filled with the Spirit? Absolutely not. If I confess my sins and yet I'm not depending on the Spirit of God and I read something and God says, do this, and I say, all right, I roll up my sleeves and I go out to do it in my strength, am I going to be filled with the Spirit of God? Absolutely not. So there has to be an awareness. Do you begin to understand why Peter talks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to understand the how-to. And I've tried in my own stumbling way to give you the how-to to be filled with the Holy Spirit tonight. This is a present imperative. It means keep on receiving it moment by moment, day by day. And I just want to conclude by giving you four things that the word filled means. The word to fill has a fourfold meaning. You're going to see it again when we come back together next week. We're not done with it. But for now, the word to be filled means, number one, to fill a deficiency. We're inadequate, we're incapable. Once again, 2 Corinthians 2:16, he fills that deficiency. Secondly, it means to fill with unique quality. To fill with unique quality. And 2 Corinthians 3:5 refers to this as his all-sufficiency. Third, it means to fully possess. To be filled with the Spirit is to be fully possessed by the Spirit. And in 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul talks about you and I as Christians as a vessel that the Spirit of God takes and uses for the glory of Jesus Christ. And finally, the word to fill means to fully influence. And that tells us that when we're filled with the Spirit, God's will is going to be executed in our life. This is the next section. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 introduces us into the will of God being executed in our life. Verses 1 through 4, he talks about the need for us to believe. Verses 5 through 8, he talks about the need for us to think. Think on these things. What does it take to be spiritual? It takes a spiritual mindset. A person whose mind is set on spiritual things is going to be a spiritual person. It's just that simple. A person whose mind is set on carnal things is going to be a carnal person. We can't escape it. But verses 9 through 11 then teach us how to yield. And that is a means of tremendous power in your life and in my life. And I've already studied ahead. I'm way ahead in my studies. I'm so far ahead I lose track of where I am because I'm teaching this here as well as down at the Mandra study. But fortunately, Nan keeps me on track because I say, Nan, where did I leave off last Thursday? And if she didn't take good notes, I'd show up and be all confused. Folks, God has made available to you and I a power beyond our wildest imagination. The power that affects this earth is not nuclear. It's spiritual. The power that changes history is not intellect or technology. It's spiritual. History is made by those who surrender to the will of God because His history is His story. And it's being accomplished, and it has in every age and in every generation, by people just like you and I, with all of our faults and all of our flaws and all of our desires and all of our weaknesses, who say there's something better than my plan for myself, and that is God's plan for me, and I'm going to surrender and let Him use me, however insignificant it may seem, however obscure, because if you read carefully the story of great men and women in the Bible, you must be able to see that in their own time, most of them were unknown and unrecognized. There are many people unknown and unrecognized who are making history today. And it's happening because they're saying there is a divine plan that cannot fail if I will surrender and play the part that I have to play. Whether that part is great or small in the eyes of the world, it is a great part for you. It's the only life to live, And Jesus called it the abundant life. And the wonderful thing is, it is a life that is rich with peace and joy and fulfillment. So it's important that we learn how to live a spiritual life. And I'll leave it at that. We'll pick up with it next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we commit to you the things that we've studied. There's been a lot of information and a lot of detail. Certainly we could take time and spend more time in all of these things, but it's important also for us to see the whole picture. It's important for us to move ahead. So I just pray, Father, that you'll accomplish what I may have failed, and that is to make these things clear, make them simple. True wisdom in a biblical sense is always so simple because you are a simple God. There's no complication in you. We are the ones who are complicated because of sin and its effects in our lives. So therefore, Father, I pray for each and every heart and soul here tonight that's wrestling with questions and difficulties, struggling in life, filled with fears and doubts and anxieties. Every soul that is burdened, I pray, Father, that they'll realize there is a simpler way of life. And that simple way of life is the simple life of childlike trust, dependence, and obedience to the God who loves us and gave himself for us on the cross. We thank you, Father, for our so great salvation. We pray that we'll fulfill the object of it in our life by doing the will of God. For we pray it in your name. Amen.